Welcome or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and our prayer is that today's message helps you connect with God, connect with others, and connect others with God. Whatever your next step is with Jesus, we are here to walk with you because we love you, and most importantly, God loves you. We hope to see you in person, on social media, or at purposechurch.com. Now let's open our Bibles and see what God has for us.
Well, again, good morning, Purpose Church family. I love you all, and most importantly, God loves you. And I want to thank all of you that are joining us here in person. I want to thank, we got our junior high ministry up there joining us. We're so glad that you, okay, we hear you. We hear you, and I'm so glad that all of you are joining us online. Today is going to be an absolutely amazing day. Today, I have asked Dr. Hugh Ross to join us as we continue our series, Great Question, because we believe at Purpose Church, great questions deserve great answers. And the church is the safest place to ask any question. And throughout this series, we're exploring how the Bible addresses our biggest issues with God, faith, and the Bible. And today, Dr. Hugh Ross is going to be helping us answer the question, did Noah's flood actually happen? Now, a little bit about Dr. Hugh Ross. He's the founder and senior scholar at Reasons to Believe, which is an organization that exists to open people to the gospel by revealing God in science. While in college, Hugh committed his life to Christ after his cosmology studies convinced him of the existence of a creator, specifically the God of the Bible. Dr. Hugh Ross holds a degree in physics from the University of British Columbia and a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. After 5 years on the Caltech faculty, he transitioned to full-time ministry and still serves on the pastoral team at Christ Church Sierra Madre. His writings include peer-reviewed journal and magazine articles, hundreds of blogs, and numerous books, including Noah's Flood Revisited, Rescuing Inerrancy, and The Creator and the Cosmos, among others. Dr. Hugh Ross has spoken on hundreds of university campuses, as well at conferences and churches around the world, and he participates weekly in the podcast, Stars, Cells, and God. In December of last year, I was asked by Reasons to Believe to speak to their entire staff, including Dr. Hugh Ross, and I tried everything I could to say, no, thank you. And it's for obvious reasons, because preaching a sermon in front of Dr. Hugh Ross is the most terrifying thing I could possibly imagine. But for as brilliant as Dr. Hugh Ross and his amazing team of scholars and staff are, they are so humble, they are so kind, and they are so God-honoring, and they love the local church. And because of the amazing generosity of Dr. Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe, they have decided to make available to each one of us for free two different books. That today, when you leave the worship center, if you head out into the lobby, you'll see a booth out there with his team that has one of their books, Testable Faith. It's sort of an anthology of different scholars at Reasons to Believe. But in addition to that, their team, because of their generosity, has decided to give for free Dr. Hugh Ross's new book, Noah's Flood Revisited. Now, the reality is this book has hit a bestseller list. They have sold out of all of the copies. In fact, this is like the last copy in the room, so don't steal it. This is mine, okay? This isn't yours. This is mine. But they want to get this into your hands. And so when you head out, if you scan the QR code at their table or the one in your program or the one up on the screens right now, they will mail you a copy of this book. As soon as it gets in, they will mail it to you for absolutely free. What an incredible gift we have. This is amazing. And we are so excited for what God is going to do. So one more time, Purpose Church, would you give a warm welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you very much. It's a great to be with you again. It was a few years ago I got to speak here before you transformed this amazing facility. And I'm glad this is a church that encourages questions, including the really hard questions. And that's a core feature of Reasons to Believe. And so I have a Facebook page, an X page, where I literally take questions every day. Hundreds of questions get posted every day. If you know someone who's skeptical, send them our way. If you've got questions, feel free to post questions either on my Facebook or X page. And we also have a 24/7 YouTube channel where you can watch debates. In fact, you can just put my name in. You can see a number of debates with atheist scientists that you can watch. And as mentioned, we are giving away two books. You can get Testable Faith today when you leave at our book table. And yes, Noah's Flood Revisited hit the bestseller list. We sold out. But as soon as the new printing is available, we'll mail you a copy for free. Wow. Now, the reason I wrote this book, it's the number one reason why people reject the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God. It's actually the most ridiculed part of the entire Bible. It's also the number one reason why Christians are unwilling to share their faith with their unbelieving friends. They're worried that the flood's going to come up, and they're not going to look very good. So this is why I wrote the book. I intended to write it a decade ago, but I knew there was new scientific research going on that for the first time would give us a new illumination of the book, Noah's Flood. So I purposely waited. Now, if you actually look at the traditional interpretations of Noah's Flood, they fall into two categories. The flood was globally extensive, or it was local. What I'm proposing is a third model, that the flood was worldwide. So, Noah's Flood, is it global, is it local, or is it worldwide? You say, what's the difference? The global flood interpretation is the view that Noah's Flood inundated the entire surface of the earth. All the land masses were covered. That it happened just a few thousand years ago, and was actually responsible for all the mountain ranges, all the erosion that we see, all the tectonic events, all the fossils in Earth's crust, and all the quadrillions of tons of biodeposits that all happened during Noah's Flood. And for a number of reasons, scientists look at this and say, there's absolutely no way any of this can be true, which actually caused a number of theologians a couple of centuries ago to develop what's called the local flood model. And being aware that a global flood couldn't be defended scientifically, they said, well, the flood wiped out large sections of the Mesopotamian plain and wiped out whole tribes of humanity that were living there. So one, two, at most three tribes of humanity were there. And it says all humans were wiped out and all our animals. It's all humans living within those one or two tribes. What we're proposing in this new book, Noah's Flood Revisited, that the flood instead is worldwide, that it wiped out the entire world of humanity and all their animals. But at a time, not just a few thousand years ago, but a few tens of thousands of years ago, that's a time when humanity was not occupying all the world's land masses. So you could have a flood that wiped out all of humanity and all their animals without inundating all of Antarctica, Greenland, Australia, North and South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, and all the islands. Now, one of my motivations in writing this book is to encourage believers and unbelievers alike. Hey, when you come up with a problem or something that's controversial within the Bible, you want to read everything the Bible's got to say about the subject before drawing a conclusion. That's how I treated the Bible in my late teenage years when I was not yet a follower of Christ. So before I come to any conclusion, I want to read all 66 books and see what they got to say on these different topics. So what says the Bible? And again, the principle is you want to integrate all the books of the Bible. The Bible is not one book, it's 66 books. Now, what I found interesting in preparing this book is how frequently the Bible talks about a worldwide event where right within the text it tells us it's not global. It's the world of the people, the world of humanity, not necessarily the whole globe. And you find many examples of this in Scripture, and these are just a few. So the first time you see it is when we have Joseph feeding the whole world. But if you carefully read Genesis 41 and 42, he fed all the provinces of the Egyptian Empire and all the peoples living in the land of Canaan. So Joseph feeding the whole world need not be interpreted that he was feeding all the Aborigines in Australia. He was feeding the known world of the Egyptian Empire. And then we see in 1 Kings, where it says all the kings and queens of the whole world came to Solomon to hear of his great wisdom. But if you read on into 1 Kings 4 and 10, you discover that the kings and queens came from as distantly as the land of Sheba and all the regions of Arabia, Sheba being the modern nation of Ethiopia. So there the text again is clear. We're not talking the kings of the Inca empires in Peru. We're talking all the known parts of the world known to Solomon and his people. And this extends into the New Testament. For example, you've got Paul saying in his letter to the Romans, your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, the world of Paul and the world of the Roman Christians was the Roman Empire. So Paul was not exaggerating. He was saying, your faith has been heard throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. But he was not claiming that the Aztecs in Mexico and the Maoris living in New Zealand had heard about the faith of the Romans. It's the Roman world he was referring to. And so in this context, we need to understand that, yes, Genesis is very clear. It says the whole world was flooded. It says all the peoples of the whole world were wiped out except for those on board Noah's Ark. All the animals associated with people were wiped out. But if there's no people living in Antarctica, there's no need for Noah to take on board emperor penguins on board the Ark. Nor is there any need for him to take on sloths from the Brazilian jungles. There's no people living there. Therefore, they wouldn't be damaged by human sin. And this is a principle you see throughout all of Scripture, that reprobate evil can be so damaging that it affects not only the adults, it can affect the children in such a way that they're irreparable. It can affect all the animals they're associated with in a way that they become irreparable. It can affect their material possessions and their land. And so depending on the extent of the reprobate evil, God will say all the adults have to be wiped out, or all the men, women, and children have to be wiped out, or all the people and all their animals have to be wiped out, or all their material possessions. And the worst case is where even their land no longer can be touched. And so you see God operating in different ways. And you say, animals? Well, it's the vicious dog syndrome. God had designed mammals and birds to be tamed by humans, to relate to them, and to serve and please them. Now, if what brings pleasure to your dog is for you to see that dog viciously attacking and tearing apart other animals and humans, that dog is so motivated to please you, that's exactly how the dog will behave. And you actually see this in the Levitical law. If a cow is in the habit of goring other animals and people, the owner is to be rebuked. If the cow continues in that behavior, the cow is to be killed and the owner along with the cow. The cow is not to blame, it's the human owner that's to blame for the behavior. But there are a number of biblical texts that actually are explicitly telling us about the extent of Noah's flood. And so again, you won't find a lot within the book of Genesis, but you'll find it in Psalms and Proverbs. You'll find it in Job. You'll find it in the New Testament. So for example, you want to integrate all the biblical texts about the flood. And what's interesting is there's actually more content on Noah's flood outside the book of Genesis than inside the book of Genesis. And in particular, the New Testament brings out aspects of the flood that you see nowhere in the Old Testament. What you see in the New Testament is that God had raised up Noah to be a prophet to his generation. It's in Hebrews and 2 Peter. And God never brings judgment until he first sends a prophet. God always sends a prophet before he brings judgment upon human reprobation. He sent Lot to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent Jonah to the people of Nineveh. He sent Noah to his generation. and explains why he had Noah build this gigantic wooden boat in a place where it never rains. It would draw attention. And notice the biblical text allows as much as 100 years for the construction of the ark. So looking at the New Testament, my interpretation is God was saying to Noah, take your time building this big boat. I want it to draw attention. The ark became a pulpit for Noah to preach to all the peoples that judgment was coming and they needed to repent. But what we see in the Psalm 104, this is the longest of the creation psalms. And what you see in Psalm 104, it actually describes every creation day event that you see in Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't do it chronologically, but actually gives more scientific details than you find in Genesis chapter 1. And when it addresses creation day 3, this is Psalm 104, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. It talks about when God transforms our planet, where there's only water on the surface, to where we now have oceans and continents coexisting. And this is what it says in the text, referring to God. He set the earth on its foundations. You covered it with the deep. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. So it's describing what we scientists now know to be the first great oxygenation event. Continents are very much tied into the deep oxygen cycle. And so this deep oxygen cycle causes a tectonic event where we see these land masses taking place. We now know, for example, that virtually all the continental landmass growth happened in a short window of time when the Earth was a little bit less than half of its current age, exactly where Genesis 1 puts it, the beginning of creation, day 3. But then in verse 9, it makes this statement. It says, you set a boundary they cannot cross, referring to the waters, basically making the point that when God created these continents on creation day 3, those continents became a permanent barrier. And what does it say about the waters? Never again will they cover the earth. Basically explicitly stating, from the time the continents are in place, never again will you ever have waters covering the whole face of the earth. But my point is, the Bible explicitly tells us the flood is not globally extensive. Worldwide, but not global. This is repeated in Job 38. It's repeated in Proverbs 8. It's repeated in three other creation psalms. Then you move to the New Testament, and it tells us in 2 Peter 3, by water also the world of that time, referring to Noah's time, was deluged and destroyed. Now the interesting thing here is the Greek word cosmos is qualified by the word tote. Tote cosmos, the world at the time the event took place. Now, if the text was trying to tell us that the flood was global, you would see the word cosmos with no qualification. But here it's qualified. It's cosmos tote, the world that existed at that time. And Peter here is making the point that Noah's world is different from the world of Rome. It's the world of Noah that was wiped out by the flood. And in 2 Peter 2, he writes that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, not the whole of the planet, but the entirety of ungodly people, all their people, all their animals, for the destruction of ungodly men, as it says in 2 Peter 3, 7. So the whole world of ungodly people was wiped out. And all the animals associated with those people were wiped out. Because not only were the people degraded to a point where they couldn't be salvaged, but also the animals associated with them likewise were wiped out where they couldn't be salvaged. Now, there was an occasion where I had a long weekend where we had people who believed in a global flood, people like myself who believed it was worldwide. So I debated three global flood theologians for an entire weekend, and they were making the point. Notice Genesis says all and every 29 times. Surely this has to be global. Now my response was yes, but look at every one of those references to all and every. It's referring to the people, and it's referring to their animals. It's not referring to the Himalayas. It's not referring to mountain ranges. It's referring to all people. And so I said, you are right. No humans escaped. None of their animals escaped. It was totally ubiquitous. But they went on to say, well, if the flood wasn't global, wouldn't the Bible use a word? Because there's five Hebrew words for the land. Adama and Ares can mean part of the planet or all of the planet. But there's three other words that never mean all of the planet, including the word Harabah. And they made the claim the only words you see are Ares and Adama. They were wrong. Genesis chapter 8 actually uses the word Harabah for the flood, a word that can never refer to the entire surface of the earth. But the text they went to next was Genesis 7:19. It's the most frequently cited text to claim that the flood had to be globally extensive. If you read it in the English, the waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. But you notice here, I put in brackets, elevated hills. Because the word for mountains, the word har, equally means a hill or a mound in your backyard. It's simply something elevated above the plain. Now, what you see in Genesis chapter 8 is a similar phrase. It's in Genesis 8, 9. But let me start with Genesis 8, 5. Genesis 8, the floodwaters are receding. In Genesis 8, 5, you got Noah on top of the ark. And the text tells us that he could see the tops of the distant hills. They became visible to him. Later on, he releases a dove. The dove flies over the waters. And what does it say in Genesis 8, verse 9, when he releases the dove? It says, the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. It's the same Hebrew phrase in Genesis 8, 9 that you find in Genesis 7, 19. And clearly the context for Genesis 8, 9 is that from the point of view of the dove could only see water from one horizon to the other horizon. And hence the dove flew back to Noah and the ark because it could find no place to land. But Noah previously, on top of the ark, could see the distant hills. Hence the crow's nest effect. In ancient sailing days, they would have a sailor go up the tallest mast of the ship into the crow's nest and look out. He'd be about 30 feet, 40 feet higher than the sailors on the floor of the ship. And being that far above the ark, he could see about 15 miles more distantly than people on the floor of the ship. And therefore, he would say, land ho, when nobody on the floor of the ship could see any land. It's the same thing going on with Noah and the dove. Noah being on the highest part of the ark, he could see the distant hills. The dove flying over the waters could only see water over the whole face of the earth. So Genesis 7:19 is not a proof text for a global flood. But I purposely delayed writing this book, Noah's Flood Revisited. I wanted to write it a decade ago, but I knew scientists were on the verge of nailing down the specifics of the events of Genesis 10 and 11. That describes the great migration events that took place after the flood. If we can nail that down, that's going to give us some details about the events of Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Now, in terms of trying to come up with a date for that, the genealogies really have no help. And that's what I've noticed. A lot of people try to establish a date for Noah's flood by looking at the genealogies in the Old Testament. This explains why people come up with a date for Noah's flood of, say, about 2500 BC, and explains why scientists and historians ridicule this. They say, if the flood was that recent, we would clearly have remaining geological evidence, and we would see it clearly described in detail in the historical records of people around the world. We don't. In both cases, we don't. The problem is they got the wrong date for the flood. Here's why the genealogies are no help. You're assuming that there's no gaps in the genealogies, that the genealogies recorded in Genesis 5 and 11 are exhaustively complete. And they look exhaustively complete in the English translation. But an easy way to discover there has to be gaps, if you start with Adam and use the genealogies to go forward to get a date for Noah's flood, you come up with a date of 2348 BC. But if you start with Moses and work back towards Noah, you come up with a date of 2458 BC. Notice the two dates disagree by 110 years. That alone demonstrates there must be gaps in the genealogies. But actually, if you compare all the biblical genealogies, look at those in the New Testament, say in Luke and Matthew, compare it with those in Chronicles, compare it with those in Genesis, and back in Deuteronomy, look at all the biblical genealogies, you notice is that they overlap. But when you look at overlapping genealogies, different names in the different genealogies. Again, evidence that names are being dropped, names are being added. And the problem is when you read it in the English, which you see in Genesis 5, when X had lived Y years, he fathered Z. And it looks like there's no gaps in the genealogies. But you need to understand that in biblical Hebrew, the word for father, Ab, is identical to the word for grandfather, great-grandfather, and you can throw in as many greats as you want. Same thing's true as a Hebrew word for son, Ben. It equally means grandson, great-grandson, and again, you can throw in as many greats as you want. And so the biblical Hebrew instead can read, when X had lived Y years, he fathered a family line that included or culminated in Z. And this explains things like, well, if you assume there's no gaps, Methuselah died in the flood. But there's no reference to that in the text. So, and I actually believe that what's going on here is that the different genealogies are making theological points. So as you compare overlapping genealogies, some only mention men. The overlapping genealogy throws in the names of women. Notice how frequently the biblical text mentions Rahab the prostitute and Tamar who seduced her father-in-law. It's basically making the point, the gospel's for men and women. It's also for people who have committed grievous sins if they're prepared to repent. Both Rahab and Tamar repented, and so God invited them into the family. Then you notice that certain names are dropped. The names are dropped for people who refuse to repent. So whenever you look at a genealogy, don't just skip over and say, I'm going to forget all the begats. There's actually a theological message in who got begatted and who didn't get begatted. And so look at that, and you'll be blessed by the message. And if one of your pastors gives a sermon on one of the genealogies, don't say, I'm going to stay home this Sunday. No. There's an important point there to be made. So, and actually, I think what's going on in Genesis 5 genealogy is that it's mentioning the patriarchs that didn't die a death of murder. The vast majority of people living before the flood had their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. Now, the text tells us people that time had the potential to live 800 years, 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. But I actually argue in my book, Navigating Genesis, we today have the longest average lifespan of any generation who ever lived. Because yes, the people before the flood had the potential to live 800 or 900 years, but the vast majority of humans were having their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. Say, how can you be so confident? Well, there was no murder. Given the fact that people didn't have a very good birth control available to them in the days before the flood, the best they had was the rhythm method without thermometers. If it wasn't for murder, each couple would be having a minimum of 120 children. So ladies, you might want to think about that. 120 to 150 children. So, and you actually see that in the text. Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. And when God told Adam, multiply and fill the earth, he could have done it in his own lifespan. In fact, if it wasn't for the sin of murder, there would have been 17 billion people on the face of the earth before Adam reached his 800th birthday. Didn't happen. Murder got out of control. It explains why God had to bring a flood upon humanity. Humanity was in danger of self-extermination. So God stepped in and rescued humanity from self-extermination. He had a purpose for humanity and did not want humans wiping themselves out. So he stepped in and eradicated all the murderers and preserved the one righteous family. Now, the fact that it took a full year for the floodwaters to recede indicates that the flood must have happened during the previous ice age. And the previous ice age was 13,000 to 120,000 years ago. Now, Genesis is explicit where the water came from, 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, and also a tectonic event, a miracle by God that uplifted all the underground aquifers. So a huge amount of water. But one thing we know about liquid water, it flows downhill at a relatively rapid rate. You've probably noticed that. We've had a few torrential rainstorms here in Southern California. Notice that liquid water doesn't hang around very long. Even if you got a really flat plain like you got in Mesopotamia, it's going to flow into the ocean in a matter of just a few weeks. But Genesis is clear. The flood lasted 375 days. How do you get a flood lasting that long when liquid water flows downhill? Well, we've had floods here in North America that lasted 4 months. They last 4 months because there's a huge amount of melting snow that replaces the liquid water that flows out into the ocean. Which is why I argue if a flood was 375 days, it had to occur during the previous ice age. Now, lay people have this idea that an ice age is a period of time when thousands of feet of ice remain on a lot of the continental land masses. That's actually incorrect. When you have an ice age, you have wild temperature fluctuations. During an interglacial, like we have right now, we have a very stable climate where the global mean temperature is incredibly stable. But during an ice age, the global mean temperature jumps up and down by 18 degrees Fahrenheit, which causes major melt events and major refreezing events. And we know that there were 7 rapid major melt events during the previous ice age. So if Noah's flood occurs during one of those melt events, it would explain why the flood lasted 375 days. The liquid water would rapidly flow out into the ocean, but it would be replaced by the melting ice from the major melt event. Now, another way we can nail down a date for Noah's flood, because that, after all, just gives us a rough date, right? 13,000 to 120,000 years ago, somewhere in that range. But in Genesis 10 and 11, it describes God forcibly scattering humanity over the face of the earth. What's going on in Genesis 10 and 11, God told Adam, multiply and fill the earth. He didn't do it. His descendants didn't do it. When the flood was over, Genesis chapter 9, God speaks very directly to Noah, much more directly than he did to Adam. You must multiply and fill the earth. He repeats the command twice. And basically God says, I'm not going to tolerate humanity being in one place. When that happens, evil runs out of control. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 11, however, is the post-flood humans repeated the mistake of the pre-flood humans. What does it say in Genesis 11? Let's build ourselves a big city and a tall tower so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. God immediately recognized this was a prescription for the repeat of what happened in the days before the flood. If you have one nation with one set of leaders controlling the entire human population, those leaders will oppress its citizens, and the citizens will be driven into evil behavior. In fact, I describe the Great Migration events as God's antitrust legislation. We all know what happens if one corporation gets exclusive control over a product. They degrade the quality of the product, and they raise the price to the consumer. Likewise, when one nation has total control over its citizens, they oppress its citizens, and the citizens are put in a really tough spot. God's goal was that there be multiple nations competing with one another for citizens, so that if one nation oppresses its citizens, they can escape and go to another nation. Our own nation, the United States of America, is a beneficiary of other nations oppressing its citizens. That was God's goal. And so his goal was to forcibly scatter humanity over the whole of Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, and Oceania, out of the region where the flood had occurred. And being an ice age event, this was facilitated by the fact that sea levels were 200 to 450 feet lower than they are today. A land bridge joined France to Britain and Britain to Ireland. And what we see in Southeast Asia is you could literally walk from Asia to Borneo, the Philippines, and Japan. And you could almost walk all the way to Australia. But with the sea levels lower, you could actually see, hey, a short ocean voyage, we can get to that land. Now, today, we have four independent tools for coming with an accurate date for these great migration events. One is we actually can recover the fossils of humans that were alive at that time. So what we realize is if you go back early enough, you only have fossils in the Near and Middle East of dead humans. But as you go forward, you find remains in Asia, West Africa. You find them in Europe. You find them in Australia. A second tool is look for the artifacts of what I call anatomically modern humans. Just to be careful, watch out the word humans. In the scientific literature, a human is any creature that stands on 2 feet and is able to walk bipedally. So that would include Neanderthals, the Australopithecines, Homo erectus. We are anatomically modern humans, or the technical term is we're Homo sapiens sapiens. Word sapiens means think. And so unlike these other bipedals, we think twice. Okay, Homo sapiens sapiens. And what we notice with Neanderthals, they were here from about 400,000 years ago to 45,000 years ago. Their technology never advanced. They were just using simple stone tools. Humans come upon the scene, and right away they got bows and arrows, they got axes, they got shovels, they had complex tools. I mean, we haven't been here for only a few tens of thousands of years. We started with these very primitive Stone Age tools, but look now, we're sending people to the moon. Neanderthals were here a whole lot longer, and they never got very far. Their brains are just as big as ours, but very different. Their brains are cylindrical, like Coke cans. Ours are like a basketball. We have these giant parietal lobes, these frontal lobes that allow us to do mathematics and to do technology and to engage in religious, worshipful expressions. But our brains are also needing a lot of calories. And so we now realize, brand new in the scientific literature, humans cannot survive eating nothing but raw food, which means even Adam and Eve were preparing, grinding their food, roasting their food, boiling their food so that they could eat it. We now realize that Neanderthals, for example, had these huge jaw bones and very strong jaw muscles that they needed to get the calories they needed to consume raw food. We don't have that. We got a very slim jawbone, and we don't have powerful jaw muscles. We don't need it, because we eat soft food. We're not eating the rough food. We eat soft food. By preparing our food, we're able to get the calories that we need. Moreover, we notice with Neanderthals, and you also see this with chimpanzees and gorillas, they spend hours a day consuming their food. It takes a lot of energy to get all your calories from raw food. In fact, what we notice is, for those primates, about 25% of their total energy expenditure is consumed eating their food. What is it for us human beings? It's less than 1%. And notice, Most of the energy we consume when we're eating our food is because we're talking to one another. You ever watch these gorillas in the zoo and they're eating? They're all by themselves. They have to focus their whole attention on chewing their food and then getting it down. And we need way more calories than the Neanderthals. Even though they have bigger bodies, we're much stronger than we are. Because of our brains, we need to eat a lot more food, a lot more calories, a lot more nutrients. So that's another way we can get a date. What's the earliest dates we see in Australia, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa for people cooking and preparing their food? And last of all is genetics. Now, genetics is theoretical, where we basically build models, mathematical models, where we take the current genetic diversity of the human population and use different models to determine how far back in time do you have to go to get to just 8 people that are on board Noah's Ark. And they use the same strategy to try to get back to 2 people, Adam and Eve. The genetic models tell us, indeed, it appears that all of humanity is descended from one man and one woman. But the dates we get are not that accurate. It's basically somewhere between 95,000 years ago and 230,000 years ago. So when they tell you the scientific date for the beginning of humanity is 230,000 years ago, they don't give you the error bar. It actually ranges from 95,000 years ago to 230,000 years ago. But the dates are much better if you're trying to get back to the 8 people who are on board Noah's Ark. And these are the dates that you get. You get dates that run from 39 to 45,000 years ago, looking at the fossils, looking at the artifacts. You get dates of 38 to 42,000 years ago. Earliest evidence we have for cooking is 40,000 years ago. That evidence is much harder to uncover. In fact, we've only found it 2 places in Europe. At genetics, you get 39 to 45,000 years ago. But notice, 4 independent methods, they're giving you the same dates. But what really surprised the scientists working on this, you get the same dates for when humans first migrated to and colonized Northern Europe that you get for Southern Europe. You'd expect that Southern Europe would be settled first and Northern Europe later. Southern Europe's more pleasant for anatomically modern humans than Northern Europe, but they both got settled at the same time. And the same time that Borneo and Japan and the Philippines got settled, the same time that Australia got settled, that New Guinea got settled, the same time as Western Africa got settled. So all the dates agree with one another, which gives us some reason to trust what the Bible says. It was God that scattered humanity. It was humans just migrating to find a better place to live. We would expect discordance in the dates, but we don't. But the biblical text tells us it was God that scattered humanity over all these land regions and did so nearly simultaneously. Now, these dates tell us that Noah's flood has to have occurred sometime previous to about 50,000 years ago. And what we see in the last ice age is several major melt events. 6 of these major melt events, where you got thousands of feet thickness of ice melting in just a couple of centuries, more than adequate to explain why the flood would last a whole year. We see 6 events that span between 47,000 years ago and 87,000 years ago. So pick one of those, that would be Noah's flood. Bottom line, I would argue a reasonable estimate for when Noah's flood occurred would be 60,000 to 90,000 years ago. If you want to be really conservative, 55 to 120,000 years ago. Now, I completed all that. The book was sent to press, but the last minute I told our team, please stop the presses. A paper just got published. We have to get into the book. And so we managed to squeeze it into the book before the book went to press. And what this was a discovery on the southernmost Indonesian islands that would have been within view of Australia during the last ice age. What they found there were remains of thick pieces of rope, some short, some long, but they were basically able to determine humans at that time, 44 to 50,000 years ago, were manufacturing long, thick pieces of rope that had to be used to be able to steer large wooden ships as they went from the southern Indonesian islands to Australia. Basically making the point, ancient humans that far back in time knew how to build large wooden boats and were actually building them, boats as big as Noah's Ark. Because there's a lot of articles written saying there's no way Noah could build a wooden boat that big. And the problem is they're looking at the schooner age of shipping from America to Europe. The biggest wooden ship ever constructed was 300 feet. However, it had to be ocean going, had to be steered, and had to be able to get there quickly in order for those ship companies in Boston to be able to make a decent profit shipping goods to Europe. Moreover, they had to make the woods, the boats out of wood that was relatively inexpensive, so they chose live oak. It's the strongest of the oak woods, but it's not the strongest wood that exists. The Old Testament mentions 21 distinct species of hardwood, including algum, including acacia, and algum and acacia have twice the strength index of live oak. And if the ark indeed was built out of a wood as strong as acacia, then indeed it would have been adequate to preserve for a whole year 300 different pairs of animals, Noah and his family, and all the provisions they needed, and everything they needed to rebuild civilization thereafter. And so if you want to read it, it's in Archaeological Science Reports, April 2025, Seafaring and Pleistocene Wallacea. But hey, when you get the free book, it'll give you a link to that paper, and you can read the paper for yourself. And then there's the skeptics' comment saying there's no way Noah's Ark could have come to rest on the foothills of Ararat. Why? Because water goes downhill. The Ark would have gone out into the Indian Ocean. How do you get the Ark landing on the foothills of Ararat? Well, it was the physicist Alan Hill who basically said, well, if it takes place during the previous ice age, that's a time when you got hurricanes in the Indian Ocean, where the hurricane doesn't just last for a few days. It lasts for weeks, it even lasts for months. So we actually have a giant cyclone with winds of 80 miles per hour that blows steadily for a couple of months. And it said a cyclone of that nature could have easily driven the Ark upstream and land against the foothills of Ararat. And he calculated, even if there was 5,000 tons of supplies on board Noah's Ark, it could easily be pushed up by a cyclone and come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, when the book came out a few months ago, the first talk I gave was in front of a group of research scientists where I went through these scientific details a lot more. The response at the end of my talk was, this eliminates all the scientific objections. This solves all the scientific problems. I also had an opportunity to give a talk in front of research theologians, and they said this solves all the biblical problems, which is why I'm gratified that this book is now available to people where they can give them the confidence. I no longer have to be afraid that people bring up Noah's flood. The Genesis account of Noah's flood no longer is a scientific embarrassment. The biggest barrier to trusting the Bible as God's inerrant word now has been removed. But let me go back to the principle of God's judgment. It's kind of like when a doctor tells you, I think you've got stage 4 cancer. He sends you to a surgeon, and the surgeon says, don't worry, I can remove that malignant tumor and save your life. That's how God judges reprobate humanity. Reprobate humanity is malignant. The reason God took out Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodomites were in danger of infecting all the peoples around them. And so God performed surgery, removed the malignant evil in order to save the rest of humanity. And you all know that, hey, Abraham bargained with God and said, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom, will you save it? He said, yes, I would. But then it got down to the point where Abraham realized it's just Lot and his family, and God already had promised he would rescue Lot and his family. But then he said, What about these wicked Amorites living up in the hills with me? What did God tell Abraham? I will not touch them. Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. Your descendants 400 years from now will deal with them, but I will not deal with them now. That's the principle. When evil becomes malignant, God performs surgery. But he always performs surgery where he preserves everything where people have an opportunity to repent. And that's the message you see throughout all the scripture. God's eager to encourage humans to repent of their sin and says, I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's what Jesus, the Creator, did. He came to earth, lived a perfectly moral life in front of us, but on the cross, he made an offer to every human being to trade his moral perfection for our moral imperfection. That's the offer God makes. And so, consistently, redemption is always offered, salvation is offered to people who are willing to repent and to ask God to do for them what they can't do for themselves. Thank you.